Again, our reading is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Before we turn to the book of Ruth, which will begin next week, which by itself, Ruth is a breath of fresh air after a book like Judges, I thought we'd take just a week to meditate on what is certainly one of the most cherished and appreciated and needed passages in our Bibles from Philippians 4. It's a passage that many of you know quite well. I'm sure some of you have found yourselves praying these words in times of crisis and stress and anxiety. Unfortunately, I'm sure as is often the case with a familiar passage, these words have probably been chanted like some kind of magical incantation. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Pray, pray. These words of Scripture are probably familiar and beloved because we undoubtedly live in an age of anxiety. Parenting is, of course, defined by anxiety. Am I doing everything I can to ensure my children turn out okay? There's a certain amount of anxiety over whether or not I have correctly identified what it even means for my child to turn out okay. Our work gives us anxiety. Our lack of work gives us anxiety. Our lack of money gives us anxiety. 15 years later, we find ourselves making 4 times as much money, and the same anxieties persist in almost the exact same ways and manifestations. We live in a culture that is motivated by fear and anxiety. It sells us things. It motivates us to watch the news. You've been watching your show when the commercial comes on that says, "Is your cup of coffee in the morning killing you? Stay tuned until the news at 11 and find out." And that story is always preceded by something like a home invasion or a fatal car accident. Anxiety arises at both ends of life. End of life care makes us anxious. Death makes us anxious. Our kids are anxious wrecks. There was an article in the Atlantic Monthly last month entitled, "Have Smartphones Destroyed an Entire Generation?" And I really can't recommend the article enough. But it will give you anxiety. The social pressures of fitting in, which have defined adolescence for the past 100 years, have increased exponentially in the digital age. A study at the beginning of this past decade reported that the average high school kid today has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the 1950s. The examples and anecdotes and statistics are relentlessly available. I'm sure I probably contributed to your anxiety this morning, and I'm sorry. But the problem we're addressing, I mean, hand up, I am roped in right there with you, is that we come here as a people, for the most part, who profess our faith in a God who is sovereign, and a God who is good, who is powerful, who is loving, and we come here to rest in the forgiveness of sins and to look to Christ and his righteousness for our life. And yet my expectation, and the studies bear this out, is that statistically we line up exactly with the broader culture. And yet we need this word. We need to see how the gospel speaks to the anxiety of our age in which we find ourselves. The question before us is, what does it mean to bear witness in an anxious age? How do we bear witness to our communities that statistically are anxious wrecks? How do we bear witness to our kids who might struggle with it, to our spouses? How do we preach the gospel to our anxious selves? Just about every verse from Philippians 4 could be an entire sermon. If you're there to have the time to mine the riches, it's all there. You will return nothing but gold. But for our purposes, I want to keep this bigger picture before us, looking at three ways I think that Paul gives us that we can bear witness in this anxious age we find ourselves in. The first is that we practice gratitude. It's verses 4 through 7. Secondly, we discern that which is good. Verses 8 through 9. And finally, we also have to practice dependence on Christ. Verses 10 through 13. We practice gratitude, we discern that which is good, and we practice our dependence on Christ. Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi as he is under house arrest. It's unlike other New Testament letters that are familiar to us. It's not like Galatians that had false teachers who were adding conditions to the gospel. It's not like Corinthians where the church was in moral disarray. Philippians is like that breath of fresh air, and that Paul's love for the church and the church's love for Paul is mutual, and it's reciprocal, it's refreshing. And what Paul wants them to do is continue in their faithfulness and to have joy. He is in prison, but he can still find joy. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. They exist as a church that at the drop of the hat could face persecution. And so he exhorts them at the beginning, stay the course. Find your joy. Be free in the gospel to love and serve one another, because the climax of the gospel in the book of Philippians is that he who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, he took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to the point of death, and now he is highly exalted, so that at the singular name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess him as Lord. And so the encouragement for that church, the encouragement for us, is find your identity in Jesus. Find your righteousness in Jesus. Press in on him. How is this done? How is this done with our anxiousness? Philippians 4 is about character formation, what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And so because Paul is a good disciple of Jesus, he begins where Jesus would begin, which is inside. It's in the heart. He starts with inward formation. Beginning in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How do we do this? How were they to do this? They were persecuted. They were at the risk of being persecuted. At the beginning of the letter, it's the exhortation to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Here at the end of the letter, the exhortation is to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. And it's almost as if Paul anticipates the disputation here, right? The difference. Rejoice in the Lord. But Paul, again I say, rejoice. Rejoice. Joy. Joy is a central characteristic of a follower of Jesus. The first fruit of the Spirit is exactly what we'd think the first fruit of the Spirit would be. It's love, but it's followed by joy. In Romans 12:12, which sounds like a summary of our passage, what is a Christian? It's one who rejoices in hope, is patient in tribulation, is constant in prayer. I sometimes wonder if as Americans or those who live in America, we're slightly behind the eight ball in our pursuit of joy. Maybe Thomas Jefferson led us astray a little bit when he famously said that we have inalienable rights, which include life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, no one really spoke about happiness prior to the 1700s. The English philosopher John Locke, so influential on our founding fathers, said that it is the business of man to be happy. About 40 years later, other Englishmen would put it much better. Man's business is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Happiness is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's happenstance. It goes to the idea of fortune or luck. It's a modern article. It's a modern article of faith. We want to be happy. So often, parents describe their desire as parents. We want nothing more than for our children to be happy. But happiness can be taken away. Remember, it's contingent. It's fortune. It's luck. God-centered joy, Paul says, it can't be taken away because it doesn't depend on circumstances. It's an inward disposition that's God-oriented. And so if your joy is in the Lord and he cannot be taken away, then of course your joy cannot be shaken. It's freedom. To be joyful is to be someone freed from being consumed with yourself. Freedom from being consumed with the occupation of your circumstances. In our passage, joy is rooted in the reality that we live life knowing the Lord is at hand. And this results in turning to the Lord in prayer, and not just prayer with supplication, but prayer with thanksgiving. Paul continues, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Again, this is written to a church that lives with the risk of persecution. What is their response to when they're wronged? How are they to respond? The word, let your gentle here is kind of strange because it's just plainly translated gentle. Let your gentleness be known. The reasonableness part comes because you don't lash out seeking justice, but you seek to be level-headed. That's the reasonableness. You seek to be meek. You seek to be gentle. You return evil with good. The normal response is retaliation. That is what we all long for. That is the justice that's on our hearts. And Paul calls for what is least expected, maybe. He calls for gentleness. He calls for reasonableness. He calls for level-headedness. Calvin's younger colleague, in Geneva, Theodore Beza, back at the time of the Reformation, he has this great quote that says, you know, it belongs to the Church of God to receive blows rather to inflict them. But she is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. How do you wear out hammers? Let your reasonableness be known in an unreasonable world. How can we respond with level-headedness? How can we respond with gentleness? I think there are two ways that we do this by understanding what it means for the Lord to be at hand. It first of all means that he is present. That means something, that he descends with us, even in those places where we are most tempted to respond with anger and rage or despair. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. It also means that we live in the reality that Jesus will return. Vengeance is not in our hands because we live according to our confession that all will be made right one day. There will be rectification. This is what it means for the Lord to be at hand. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's easy to make this a baseball bat, isn't it? You hit people over the head with it. Well, are you praying? Just do it. Just pray and read your Bible. And again, that's addressing behavior. Behavior is important, but let's go deeper. And I think, thankfully, Paul wants to go deeper. Prayer in this context is a profound statement of where we go with the real and deep struggles of our hearts. It's not just about behavior. It's about the disposition of the center of our persons. Because anxiousness is so often a theological problem. We begin to play God. We love to have control. We love to map out our lives. It's the old Woody Allen line, if you want to make God laugh, you tell him your plans. And it's kind of funny, but it hurts in real time. Prayer is not just a listing of our issues with what we think is making us so anxious. It's an openness about our need and dependence before God. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism on prayer, in prayer we acknowledge our need and misery. This is why we pray. We acknowledge our need and misery. We hide nothing and humble ourselves, and we rest on this unshakable foundation. We don't deserve it, but God will surely listen to our prayers because of Christ our Lord. He promised us in his word he would. Prayerfulness is an acknowledgement that we bring nothing into his presence other than our dependence and need. We don't bring good ideas. We don't bring our nearly completed projects to him and need him to sign off on our ideas like some kind of divine city inspector. Prayer is not a magic fix to our problems that we report to God. It's an embodiment of our thankfulness to our Father who has called us and embraced us and saved us. It's surrendering our false strength and our false ingenuity. Prayer must be done with an expectation, an anticipation that God is actually the one who works. He knows our needs. So why do we pray? Because he's at work. That's why our supplications are given in thankfulness. The interworking of prayer is a mystery. Don't let anyone tell you anything different. What isn't a mystery is that God uses prayer to change us. And so we go to prayer grateful that God indeed still sits on his throne. And in gratitude, God changes us. To practice gratitude sounds dangerously close to self-help, doesn't it? Just practice gratitude. What redeems our gratitude, though, is its direction. Prayer prepares our hearts to look forward, to receive from God. Prayer also prepares us to look backward to see how God has provided for us all along the way. What's the result? A peace that has no correspondence with the circumstances whatsoever. Remember, that's happiness. Divine peace is always a gift. It's pictured here as a guard, as like a military detail, a garrison that protects our hearts. As soldiers would be commissioned to stand guard over a city, so God's peace guards our hearts and minds, completely independent of what goes on around us. How do we bear witness in an anxious age? Gratitude, particularly in prayer. Secondly, Paul goes on to speak of bearing witness in an anxious age as discerning the good. There's an underlying theme of the first passage. I think it has to be with just how liberating it is to know the Lord is at hand. To be properly oriented with regards to knowing who is the enthroned God of the universe and responding with thankfulness. But it's also not just about knowing thankfulness. It's not just about knowing good. It's more than just about knowing contentment. It's about practicing these things in some ways. If gratitude has to do with inward formation, kind of work on our hearts, I think the second section is on how the inward formation is lived outwardly. In verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We don't often talk about practicing, do we? That hasn't always been true of the church. Today, it has to be said, maybe I'm a terrible Reformed pastor, but today is Reformation Sunday. Today is the day in kind of the fake Reformed church calendar where we celebrate Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses. And so we've acknowledged it. I'm doing a whole Sunday school class on the Reformation. But going back to the reformers of the 16th century, they were responding to a theology that said, if you wanted to be saved, you needed to be a certain kind of person, righteous. In order to be righteous, you need to develop habits. And you develop habits by practicing them. You practice virtue. You develop virtue so that if you do your best in being a virtuous person, God will ultimately not deny you grace. Do I have enough virtue? Don't know. Can't tell you. Have I received enough grace? Don't know. You'll have to figure that out on the day of judgment. The reformers, I think correctly reading the Apostle Paul, said, nonsense. Any righteousness that I have is rubbish. I need to know Christ. In Philippians 3, Paul emphasizes that it's all about believing in his person, in his work. It's not having a righteousness that's of my own, but it's Christ's righteousness given to me by faith. However, that doesn't mean we set aside habits. We don't set aside practicing the good life. So the argument here is that the true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable things won't save you. The gospel includes the idea that only one person, the Lord Jesus, was ever perfectly these things. But if you want peace, if you want to be like Jesus, discern and practice that which is good. In both Paul's world, through the popular philosophy of Stoicism, which we talk about Stoicism today as kind of being distant, right? To be kind of shut off from the world. That's a good enough popular understanding. So from Stoicism, or maybe the ways our own modern world talks about these things, peace and tranquility usually means the emptying of one's mind, right? Think about meditation, of blocking everything out. Paul disagrees. He says, true peace is ours not when our minds are emptied, but when they are filled properly. Is there any surprise that we are a society that is crushed by anxiety And we are also a people that have so little regard for the true, for the honorable, for the just, for the pure, for the lovely, and the commendable. Is there any surprise that we as a church struggle with anxiety and also have the same little regard for those things? See, the most convicting thing about this list is that this is a list that will not allow us to hide behind socially respectable sins. Yet I would argue that it is those socially respectable sins that kill our witness to an anxious world because they are robbing us of peace. I mean, one of the best things about this list is how, for the most part, we know in our heart of hearts what all of these things are. I'm not going to give you a word study that says, you know, love actually means this, honorable actually means this. It's a plain meaning. We know what these things mean. Think and practice what is true, what is honorable, what is just. I tend to think our society has reached, probably reached by now, a point of crisis. And the crisis that I think it is, it's a crisis of knowing how things are true. When I was a kid, the danger of secularization that I was warned about was relativism. Everyone will do what is right in their own eyes. And in some ways, I think that's proved to be true. In some ways, it hasn't. But what I've seen is that relativism is just as true inside the church as it is outside. The ends justify the means for nearly everyone. More important than truth in our society is the question, are you on my team? That is not true, honorable, or just. I think one of the best contributions of our confessional documents comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it's questions like 100 to 150, and they're going through the Ten Commandments. And again, we know what's forbidden, right? Shall not bear false witness. Well, what's forbidden? Well, of course, gossip would be an application, and bearing false evidence would be an application, and withholding truth would be an application. We can get that. We can understand that. But the genius here is knowing about the love fulfilling the law, and so they go through this extensive understanding through each commandment talking about how love fulfills the law. In other words, what is required, not just forbidden, but what is required. What's required in the ninth commandment? Preserving and promoting of truth between man and man. The good name of our neighbor as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth. Having a charitable esteem of our neighbors. Loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, even when they don't deserve it. And this one just kills me. Sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities. Love covers a multitude of sins. I don't even know what this looks like in the world. But that's about as countercultural a list as you will ever read. Most of the time, our society feels very polarized. There's so much anger. Leave it to God's law to leave us all exposed. None of us are exempt from this, are we? There's so many angry people, and there's so much anger on social media. There's so much anger on Facebook and Twitter. And I pray that we all have friends close enough to us that if we are so angry, they love us enough to remind us, you don't have to do that. We can practice truth. We can practice honorable things. We can be just. Of course you have no peace. You fill your mind with destructive thoughts. Your thoughts are toxic. And you feel it's your God-ordained duty to fill others' thoughts with the same toxicity and destructiveness that robs you of your peace. We can think upon what is just. I would argue that coming face to face with injustice, think about what Isaiah exhorted us to do this morning, that shouldn't give us anxiety because it should motivate us to love our neighbor as ourselves, living out the love that we have received from God. And also what keeps us from anxiety is to cry out for God's kingdom to come as it is in heaven. How long, O Lord, enough? Do we pray that enough? Think and practice what is pure, to preserve chastity in ourselves and others, as the Larger Catechism puts it. I mean, this has just been inundating our news cycles, hasn't it? All of the claims of sexual abuse, all of the claims of sexual assault from Hollywood, from the political sphere, the church cannot be removed from that either. From every sector of life, there's this movement now to expose and claim sexual assault and sexual abuse. And I hope as the church we embrace that, because you know what it's showing? It's showing a biblical view of sexuality, that human dignity is taken away. That's a biblical understanding. If it wasn't biblical, we would just expect what's one more thing to be taken from that person, what's one more different thing, but for it, from a biblical perspective, to look into the world and see a world that is crying about injustice and crying about those kinds of things and saying, I know sexuality is part of your God-given identity and dignity, and it cannot be taken from you. Think about what is pure. Practice what is pure. Whatever is commendable, where there is excellence, where there are things worthy of praise, think about these things. This is not a uniquely Christian list. You can find these ideas almost verbatim in Plato and Aristotle, which far predates the New Testament. You can even find them in ancient scrolls from India, and they're saying the same exact thing. It's probably some kind of, I would say it's natural law. I would say it's the image of God put on every single human heart. And the Philippians wouldn't know about Eastern religious texts, but Greek philosophy would be in the air. And maybe for them and maybe for us, it's also this list to fight off cynicism and to delight in God's common grace that preserves the world. To have God's peace is not just to long for God's kingdom to come in the future, but to realize that God is working in this world even now, that creation is fallen and it's tainted and there's sin and there's brokenness, but it's still somehow God's good creation. The person who thinks the sky is falling is not blessed, but anxious. The troubling part of this is that Jesus' church, me, you, we so often fail to think on these things. Often we speak of what's pure, but inside the church, the practice is something totally different. We have no interest in the lovely and the commendable and the excellent. And so it's also a list that has to bring us back to Christ. Not in an easy way. Not in a way that just excuses us and say, well, Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven, but in a way that pushes us to the cross of Christ, that pushes us and keeps us pushing on in repentance and faith, that God would sustain us and that he would equip us to fill our minds with these things, to discern and then practice the good life. It's to remember that to think of the true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and excellent is ultimately to dwell on Christ himself. It's a list that has to bring us to the foot of the cross, where he who is truth was mocked as a fraud, where he who was honorable was made to suffer shame, where he who was pure died the death of a scandalous, he who was lovely was marred, he who was commendable was made to be an embarrassment, and he who was excellent was disgraced. Think on him before all else. In your failure to think and practice what is good, instead of relying on your own strength, content in your anxiousness, find your peace in he who is true and beautiful and lovely. Ultimately, remember to bear witness to an anxious world means to proclaim him who is above all things, true, honorable, pure, just, pure, commendable, and excellent. Bear witness to an anxious world as those who practice gratitude, who discern, who practice the good life, and finally as those who depend on Christ. In verse 10, he thanks the Philippian church for their tangible support. They've given him some kind of gift while he's in prison. And so he wants to thank them, but he communicates something which is really difficult to kind of read in English. What he's saying is basically, I'm so thankful for your gift, but I didn't need it. Because my contentment does not rest on receiving your gifts. My contentment rests in the way that God is there for me. My content is found somewhere else. And so in verse 11, he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think the most powerful thing about this passage is how contentment, as we normally understand it, is totally flipped on its head. It's also no surprise that the anxiety in our culture is probably totally related to our lack of contentment. As much as we are anxious, we also struggle with being satisfied in our life situations. The grass is always greener, guilty. If only this circumstance would change, I'd be a happy person. I'd be fulfilled. I'd be satisfied. Lottery winners are notoriously, through anecdotes and through studies, they are the most miserable people. And yet if you're ever at a cocktail party and they're talking about the Powerball number and you chime in, well, you know lottery winners are the most miserable people, the response is 100%, I could go with that kind of misery. The Bible calls that foolishness. A couple years ago, the creator of a popular video game, Minecraft, for those of you that know Minecraft, just after making the cover of Forbes magazine as having a personal wealth estimated at $2.5 billion, sent out a bunch of tweets on Twitter in the middle of the night. Hanging out in Ibiza with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, and I've never felt more isolated. He goes on, the problem with getting everything is you run out of reasons to keep trying, and human interaction becomes impossible due to imbalance. Found a great girl, but she's afraid of me and my lifestyle. She went with a normal person instead. Everywhere we look, in our own hearts, in our broader culture, is that we are a people who, like that billionaire, are isolated in our discontent. So where will Paul locate contentment? It's not esoteric self-fulfillment. It's not working to accept things as they are. It's found in Christ. Verse 12 is so concise, and it finds the heartbeat of contentment. To know how to be brought low, and to know how to abound. To know the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's almost like we're like, what's the secret, Paul? Tell us the secret. We're looking for that secret of contentment. And he says, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. That's the secret. Do you see the power of the particular context of this uber famous verse? I can be brought low because I can do all things because I have Christ. I can abound because I can only do all things because of Christ. It's not about powering through hot dog eating contests. It's not about weightlifting or performing well at the big game. How many Christian athletes have lifted weights with their arms tattooed with the words, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Under Armour, the athletic company, has shirts and hats with I can do all things through him who gives me strength. There's a Christian activewear company whose big seller, of course, is about these words, which fits their slogan so well. In Jesus' name, I play. I'm not making that up. It's true. In Jesus' name, I play. But the power of the particular context of this famous verse, it's about contentment. We need to learn how to abound. I think if we're being honest, most of us are pretty bad at abounding, and most of us have tasted what it is to abound. How many times have you heard an interview where the person discussed their childhood, and they say, you know, we were dirt poor, but we as kids, we had no idea we were poor. I think we live in a society, and I'm kind of speaking to like our society, that I'm right smack in the middle with you. It's where we live. It's in our neighborhoods. I think the problem of our society is that regardless of where you are, our children will grow up thinking money is a problem, that money is a burden, there's never enough of it, that if we had a certain amount, then we would have certain things, that we would be happier. We struggle to abound well, don't we? Because we're bad at abounding, it leads us to being bad at being brought low. If only I could be brought high, and Paul says, Jesus is right there with you in your hunger and need. You weren't created to find satisfaction in your economic or social status. And so if you seek it there, it'll end you. You're created to find your satisfaction in the Lord. St. Augustine, the church father from the 5th century, famously began his autobiographical work, The Confessions, with these famous lines, man cannot be content unless he praises you. Because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace unless they rest in you. Our hearts find no peace unless they rest in you. I can do all things through him. I can have peace through him. I can have contentment through him. Let's wrap up. What do we do with this? If you identify yourself as someone who struggles with anxiousness, I'm not really talking about clinical anxiety. I think there are professional helps to be seen and ascertained, though this is absolutely applicable and relevant to your situation. First thing to wrestle through is if your peace is dependent on anything other than Christ, it is not real, lasting peace. It's probably a distraction. If our peace is based on our financial status, the questions are numerous, including will we ever have enough? Will there ever be enough peace? If it's based on our family life, most of us know that will fall apart somehow, some way. If it's based on anything other than God and his promises realized in the gospel, We are constructing our houses on a foundation of sand. If you seek your contentment in anything other than Jesus, you will be found wanting because everything else is like a vapor. It's the goal of our culture to tell you it's not. It's the goal of our culture to tell you, no, it's lasting and it's changing and you will be a better person for it. But it's a vapor. It's here for a while and then it vanishes. But Christ remains in your abundance and in your need. There's nothing in the world that offers you a peace and rest like that which is offered in the gospel. We live in a world that is relentlessly based on performance. All of us feel its pressures. All of us feel its anxiety. It keeps us up at night. And the gospel says it's finished. Look at the performance of Jesus. In a world that is based on acceptance and that gnaws at us, will they accept me? Will they love me? Can I please them? The gospel is the place that says you're a child of God. Everything is yours. My inheritance, the ring, let me put it on your finger. In a world that is driven by false expectations that evolve into guilt and shame, in Christ you are the beloved. In a world of anxiety and unrest, would God continue to form us as a people by his Spirit who find our rest in him? Will you pray with me? Father, apply this word to our hearts. Would you seal it by your Spirit now? Would you give it even more sealing, even more just driving into the very cores of our beings through your supper that we are about to partake? That we would leave here not just with new information, not just some kind of bizarro motivational talk centered around the gospel, but instead Spirit life transformed reality. Our ingratitude is so great. Form us, make us grateful people. We're so easily left to dwell on that which is destructive, on that which robs us of our peace. Lift us up to see that which is beautiful and true and good. Remind us again and again that all we have is Christ. Would he be our great joy? Would you expose in our hearts those things that slip in that we depend on? Those vapors that seem so real, that seem to offer so much promise, but in the end leave us crushed. And more often than not, demand every ounce of our persons and of our beings just to drive us down to the ground even more with guilt. Let us leave here this morning boasting in another's righteousness, fleeing from our own but looking to Christ. Let us leave here this morning confident, knowing that we have found rest in you. We thank you for your promises. Please do be at work in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.